With that, you should be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And we've been looking at the life of Saul. If you remember, the book of Samuel is a number of case studies or character studies for different servants in Israel. And so what we've been looking at, we saw Samuel himself and we saw Eli and his sons. And now we're looking at Saul from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 15. And here in chapter 14, we've come to a place where, if you remember, Saul was anointed as king in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. And then we saw some early victories in chapter 11 and 12. But in reality, those weren't very good for him or Israel, because they were just helping them become more obstinate. They were helping Israel become set in their ways. Have you ever met somebody who you know is wrong, but they have a couple of short-term victories, so they are not encouraged to change? You know, someone who gets away with speeding all over the freeway all the time, so they're not encouraged to change until they get caught by the cop, and not only do they get the ticket, but they get the car taken away and arrested for their speed now, because they weren't caught up front when it was a minor offense. Now it's built up to some major offense. Or some kid who is allowed to talk back to his teachers when elementary school, and by the time he's in high school is just this evil little brat, right? You ever know somebody who's had that problem before? Maybe a coworker who steals pens and paper from work, and then all of a sudden it becomes what? Lots of money, lots of things going on, and all kinds of stuff can happen. And so a lot of times, if we get away with small things, if we get away when we're first starting out in sin, what will happen is we are encouraged to what? To continue on in our sin until we get to a place where there's no real coming back. It's interesting when you read the way that the Bible describes sin. If you go to the book of James chapter 1, not right now, but write this down. James chapter 1 verse 13 through 16 describe the problem of sin. And James says this: do not say that when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone. So it's not God's fault that you're in sin. But each one, he says, is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And that's the problem of sin. We are enticed by our own desires. Whose desires are they? Our own. Okay? Whatever you desire that is wrong, everyone has wrong desires. And we have to get this out there, I think. I think it's really important that today you hear a lot of different people talking about the problem of sin, saying it's not my fault. I was born with these desires. I was born this way. I got to tell you, I was born with desires to punch people in the face. Anybody else born with that desire? Okay, a few of you out there. Some of you. And you may not deal with that. And I recognize that you may not deal with the desire to physically accost another human being. Some people out there were born with a desire to take drugs or alcohol. Maybe you have a desire for those things, to be addicted to substances. I personally don't deal with those desires, but I deal with the desire to punch someone in the face. Maybe you deal with different desires. Maybe you deal with vainglory and pride. Maybe you deal with covetousness. Maybe you deal with homosexuality. Maybe you deal with lust. Maybe you deal with whatever. Each one is drawn away by his own what? Desires and enticed. And so the problem becomes that God has a standard or a model that he has developed for us to follow, and we are drawn away from that standard. We are led away from his will with our own desires, and we're enticed. It's somebody holding the carrot for the donkey. We're the donkey. So as things progress, the Bible says, each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Notice that real quickly, and just notice what he says there. Desire, when you allow desire to conceive. That's the thing. When we're not careful, when we don't watch ourselves, the Bible says walk circumspectly. When we don't do that, when we're not careful about our actions, those small sins become like pregnancies. Conception is talking about pregnancy. Now, it was just one time. It's all it takes is one time. And once you get pregnant, guess what? That's not something you can just easily get rid of. You're stuck with that for at least 9 months, and it will forever change your entire life. And sin is the same way. When we dabble in sin and we allow it to fester and we don't overcome it when it's just very small, it can conceive. It only takes one dose of heroin to make an addict. It only takes one time tripping on acid to never recover. Many people never recover. It only takes one sexual relationship to get pregnant. And that's the symbolism that he's using there, is that sin, when it is based on our desires, and when we allow our desires to fester, they conceive. They take root in our heart, and we can't get rid of them until the place where now we're stuck with them. And this happens so many times with different things in our lives where we might think, oh, I've got this covered. No, you don't. So the Bible says, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. Now, Samuel had warned Israel that your leader is going to act the way your heart is. And so the nation of Israel, their heart is evil. And what does Saul do? He acts wickedly. And what we see here is that as Saul is going around, he has a couple of these victories early on, and that just makes Israel think, look, we're okay. Nothing bad happened, right? So we're all right. We can do this. Now we found out in the last chapter that he was impatient in chapter 13. And if you remember in chapter 13, Saul did not wait for Samuel. He offered the sacrifice, and God says, no, you were disobedient because you were impatient. You were impatient. And now we're going to see the second sin here in chapter 14. Next week we'll see the next time I'm here, we'll see the third one, disobedience. But here we're going to be looking at the second sin, which is pride. Pride. The first one was impatience. And impatience, I think, is something that we will all deal with. But pride, that is one of the most dangerous sins ever. It was the first sin. It was Satan's sin. He became what? Prideful. Satan wanted to be God. I'm beautiful, I'm wonderful, I'm awesome. It's not fair that I'm not God, and he wanted to be God. It was pride. And that's what got him cast out of heaven. And it was pride that Satan used to convince Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the moment that you eat of it, you shall be like God. Pride. And pride here is going to overcome him. And Saul is going to be humbled by his pride. That's the thing about pride. Pride always precedes the fall. You always fail right after having pride. And now, to the world, pride is a feeling of deep satisfaction. It is a feeling of pleasure in your achievements and your accomplishments. You can even feel pride towards a person or a thing, especially your children. And so pride to the world is a good thing. But in the Bible, and to the Lord, pride is that false sense of security that comes from a failure to recognize your spiritual depravity. It's a false sense of security that comes from your failure to recognize your spiritual depravity. You know, what do I mean by that? When you're prideful, you think you got it all going on and that you can handle this. And that you've got this, and you don't need help, and you don't need the Lord, and you don't need the Holy Spirit, and you don't need the church, and you don't need accountability, and you don't need godly friends, and you don't need God's word, and you don't need prayer, because you got this. And so you go out with this false sense of security because you don't recognize your spiritual worthlessness. And that's something that I want us to start by understanding, You see, we need to depend on Christ. On our own, we are worthless. Now, to God, you are a precious and wonderful thing. And he loves you and he values you over everything else. And he has given everything to make you his. Because God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would just believe in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. With God and in Christ, you are everything, and you are more valuable than anything else in the universe. You are more valuable than the economy. You are more valuable than the planet. You are more valuable than the environment. You are more valuable than anything else. Now, to the world, that's not the case. You are only as valuable as you are until they find something else that they value more. So we will rather kill people so we can save the environment, or we would rather kill people than spend money, you know, babies, old people, just kill them, get rid of them, the world says, because they're in the way. And so when you think about God's perspective, God values you, but that's his value placed on you. However, apart from the Lord and outside of Jesus Christ, I'm worthless. Because the Bible says that my righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. And outside of Christ, without Christ, the wages of sin is death. And there is absolutely nothing that I can do that is worth anything, that will accomplish anything of value. I am worthless outside of the Lord. And if I don't understand that, if I don't realize that, then pride sets in. And I start to think that I can do it on my own. And that I'm good enough, or I'm holy enough, or I'm smart enough, or I'm strong enough, or I'm talented enough to accomplish something for the Lord. But the reality is, it's just a false sense of security that I've convinced myself I'm good enough outside of the Lord. Now, Saul was chosen by God, placed by God, empowered by God, and he was used by God up until the last chapter. But in that moment, when his inability to wait patiently for Samuel made him act out outside of God's parameters, outside of what God had set up, he began this downward spiral. And now we're going to see his pride take over. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says this: "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." It is pride that takes your eyes off of the Lord and places it on your abilities. As a pastor, it's very terrible. I can become prideful enough to think I don't need to study God's word anymore, or I don't need to have my devotion, or I don't need to pray anymore because I've got this. I've been doing this for a while, so I'm okay, right? As a parent, you know, I have 6 children. It'd be easy to say, I don't need to think about this anymore. It's kind of on autopilot. After the first 3, it takes care of itself. No. I'm always praying over my kids and asking God to teach me how to be a better parent and asking God. How many of you have kids? How many of you messed up some of them? We all did, didn't we? The more I have, the more I realize I need God to help me not mess up the last few. That's my goal. Sorry, kids. And it's this pride that will draw us away from the Lord and keep us from relying upon the Lord and keep us from turning to his word or in prayer. Listen to what John said in John chapter 2, verse 16. "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." I want you to think about that for just a little bit. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So as we deal with pride, and we will all deal with pride, as we deal with pride, we need to see how pride was so terrible in Saul's life, but what happens when you do trust in the Lord and when you do rely on the Lord. Now, when you trust in God, when you rely on God, you will have success. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline. success, the success of trusting in God. We're going to read, first of all, in verse 1 about Jonathan. Jonathan is an amazing guy in the Old Testament who got a really bad deal in life. His dad was a dirtbag. His best friend was a womanizer. He was in line to be king, but his dad lost it for him. His best friend was anointed king to take over for his dad. And so he's stuck between an evil dad and a friend who's taking his spot on the throne. Pretty messed up place to be, isn't it? Your best friend is supposed to be the one who takes over your spot that was rightfully yours because your dad messed it up and lost the throne. God doesn't trust him anymore. And yet Jonathan was a very, very honorable man. In all the Old Testament, you will be hard-pressed to find another young man who was so faithful, who honored his father even though he was a wicked jerk, who honored his friend even though he was taking over the kingdom in his place, and who did what was right and trusted in God the whole time. I love reading about Jonathan. And so it says it happened one day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor. So Jonathan had armor. He had a sword. Only two people in Israel had a sword. Saul and Jonathan. Can you imagine? The only two people who had a gun in the United States are Donald Trump and his son, Donald Trump. How would that work out? Now you laugh, but that's what happened. Nobody had weapons except for the king and his son. And what's the king doing? Sitting on his hands, right? So here's Jonathan. He's like, I got this sword. I got some armor. And I got a helper. And I love what he does. He says to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. So his dad is just sitting on his thumbs, and Jonathan's like, I'm bored. Let's go kill somebody. By myself, with the only other sword in the entire kingdom and my armor bearer. Hey, can you imagine being his armor bearer? Okay. You only respond that way if you don't trust the person you're following, though. Isn't that really the case? If you trust your boss and they come up with a crazy idea, you'll say, it's crazy. But he's pulled it off before, so let's try it. Because it just may work. Now, people look who work for Elon Musk, and he's the one who built SpaceX, and he built a whole bunch of other stuff, right? And he's flying rockets, and he decided one day on a whim he wanted to build tunnels. And he started a company called The Boring Company. One day, he was sitting in LA traffic, and he just tweeted, I'm going to start a company that digs tunnels for cars. And everybody outside of his company is like, yeah, right, that's funny, Elon Musk, that's funny. He bought a boring machine, he souped it up, and he dug a pit on his property at SpaceX, and he dug a tunnel. And he built a tunnel. Now he's at the edge of their property at SpaceX, and they're trying to get the permits to just keep going. Now, anybody from outside of his company would look at that and say, you're crazy, you know, you've got all these ventures going on. He's the guy who owns Tesla, who designs all those really cool electric cars. He's the guy who's flying stuff to the International Space Station on his rockets. And he's doing all these other really cool things. And he's starting a company boring holes in the ground. And people thought, you're just joking around or you're crazy, it'll never happen. But the people who work for him are like, yeah, let's go for it. They said we couldn't get to space, and they're the first ones were using rockets to get to the International Space Station. They said that we couldn't produce an all-electric vehicle and sell directly to the customers, which they're doing. So, hey, if he's saying let's go, we trust him because he has a good success record. And if you have that kind of a record, people will follow you. They will trust you. So, husbands, you want your wife to submit to you and respect you. You want your kids to listen to you and follow you. Then have a good success record. Be someone worthy of following. Jonathan was somebody that people could trust. He was somebody that his armor bearer said, if you want to go, I think it's nuts, but let's do it. And guys, if you want your family to follow you, then you have to have that record of being someone who's right. And who does the right thing, and who does the successful thing. If you're always leading your family into problems, if you're always hurting your family with your decisions, if your decisions follow your lusts rather than the Lord, then your family's not going to want to follow you, and your wife's not going to trust you, and your kids aren't going to obey you. Guys, we need to step up our game here. We need to come to a place where we realize I can't expect anyone to follow me if I'm not willing to lead by trusting in the Lord and being successful in Him. And if you're not doing that today, then you need to go before the Lord. And today you need to say, God, I'm sorry that I've not led my family to you. And that I've not let you lead me and my family as we go through life. Because guys, listen, you will fail as a father and your family will fail behind you if you don't rely upon the Lord for everything. That means you get up early in the morning and you pray and you read God's word and you ask Him for direction and you direct your kids back to the Lord instead of to your own desires. You don't live vicariously through your kids. You let God live vicariously through your kids. You let Christ live in their hearts and dictate where they're going and what they're doing. And if you do that, if you're the person who can be followed, they will follow you. Jonathan was someone that could be trusted. They knew that he was level-headed. He was solid. He came up with some crazy ideas, but you know what? It just might work. Let's do it. And the armor bearer went with him. So here goes the armor bearer. And he didn't tell his father. So Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. So look at this picture. You've got this lazy king with 600 guys at his disposal, sitting under a pomegranate tree, just chilling out. You got Jonathan with one guy, an armor bearer, one sword. And he says, let's go do this. And he's like, all right, we'll take on the whole garrison of the Philistines, the whole group of them. It's like saying, I'm going to take on the whole military base, just me and my buddy. So there they go. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, why is that important? Because the ephod was supposed to be the way that they contacted the Lord, that they would pray, and the ephod was what you would wear, and it had the terabim and all this other stuff in there, and Umim and the Thummim and all this other stuff were supposed to help them talk to God. But this guy, if you remember, is a descendant of Eli. He's just a wicked guy. Who is Saul surrounded with? Wicked people who didn't trust in the Lord, who had a history of not listening to God, but being evil, right? This is one of the descendants of Eli who are stealing from the church or from the temple and who are sleeping with the different ladies that were coming in to offer stuff up. And these are just evil people. Saul is surrounded by 600 men, so he's got a plethora of people there. And he's got this person who's supposed to be representing God's interest in the matter, who's not listening to God. And because of that, Saul is just useless. It doesn't matter how many people are after you or with you. You can, you know, I've seen a whole lot of lemurs run off a cliff together. Just because you're in a big group doesn't mean it's okay. Just because you're in the majority doesn't mean it's okay. And here's Saul, surrounded by people with supposedly some spiritual oversight, and he's got none. So here he is, failing, and he didn't know that Jonathan had gone. And so between the passes, there's just a bunch of sharp rocks, so he's got to climb up this cliff, this ravine area, by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison. There was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna, and the front of one faced towards the opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, who it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. This is the key to this section. I want you, if you haven't underlined that, you should underline that, memorize that verse. That's an awesome memory verse for you right there. Verse 6. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Here's the deal. Why was he successful? Because he trusted in God. He didn't trust in his own abilities to wield the sword. He didn't trust in his numbers. He didn't trust in the priest that was by his side helping him. He trusted only in the Lord. And that was proven by the fact that he was willing to go out for the Lord without the worldly provisions necessary to accomplish what he wanted to do. He didn't round up a whole bunch of people. His faith was exemplified by the fact that he went out with nothing, with only one guy, him and one guy against the whole garrison. And he says, let's see what God will do. How wonderful is it when you step out in faith and you see what God will do? When you let him do what he's going to do, and you're just a part of it. This isn't a prideful thing of Jonathan. Jonathan says, there's these uncircumcised people, these people who don't honor the Lord, who haven't given their hearts over to the Lord, and they are in our territory that God gave us, and we were commanded to get rid of them. Let's see what God will do with us. If the 600 men with my father and the other sword don't want to move, then we'll go, and we'll see what God does, and we'll see how the Lord works. So here he goes. That should be a verse. You may not have a lot of money. You may not have a lot of time. You may not have a lot of abilities. You may not have a lot of intelligence. You may not have a lot of help. But you know what? God doesn't need a whole lot of help to do something great in your life. All he needs is faithful people to stand up and be counted and say, God, use me. Let's go do this. And that's what Jonathan does. So his armor bearer, verse 7, says to him, do all that's in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to all your heart. So he says, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into their hand. So they're going to start climbing up this ravine, and if the guys say, hey, we're coming down, we're done. But if they say, yeah, come on up, then God has delivered them into our hands. So they use this to just understand, they don't want to be presumptuous and say, God has to do something for us. They just want to say, let's see what God is going to do. And so it says here, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes. Remember, they had been defeated before. So all the Israelites were hiding from the Philistines, where they have hidden. And then the man of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, saying, come up to us, and we will show you something. Hey, guys, come on over. I want to show you something. Yeah, come on over. Hey, let's bash them in the head with a sword when they get over here. Yeah, come on over. Little did they know that was to their own demise. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, let's go. Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And why did they fall? Because he's cutting them down with the sword. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. So in a half an acre of land, 20 guys, Jonathan and this other guy take out 20 guys. Just took them out with the Lord's help. That wasn't Jonathan's deal. And remember, he didn't want the credit. He started this giving God the credit. And that's the key. You cannot accomplish great things unless you start by giving God the credit, guys. You've got to start your day saying, God, I give you credit for what's going to happen today. So let's start this out right. God, you show me what you want me to do. You make this day successful. You show me who I need to talk to. You open those doors. God, you make this day successful. I want you to have the credit. This is what usually happens. Something great happens. We praise the Lord and say, that was a great day. Thank you, God. But it's always post-haste. It's always after the fact, isn't it? How about you start something and give God the credit? God can do great things in us if we just let him. So, hey, God, we're going on this missions trip. We're going to give you, hey, whatever you want to do here. Just, I know that you can use us in a mighty way. Let's do this. God, I'm going to work today, and I got an evil boss and evil coworkers, but I know that you can use me today for something awesome. So as I start today off, God, prepare the day before me. Let my foes flee before me. And be glorified in my life as I go before you today. And you just pray and give God the credit up front. Say, God, I turn my life over to you, and here you go. Use it. And watch as he does amazing things. That's the key to Jonathan's life. So he goes up there and they kill all these guys, and they had success because they trusted in the Lord, not themselves. And so as they go out, this funny thing happens. They kill these 20 people, and other people start to notice. Look what happens here in verse 15. And so there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. It wasn't that they were shaken in their boots. It's that their boots were shaken. There was an earthquake. I love this. I love this. The they're all sitting over here under a pomegranate tree, chilling out, eating pomegranates and telling war stories or whatever, okay? All the nation of Israel was scared. They were hiding in rocks and caves and crevices. So when Jonathan does this great thing, God wants people to notice. So God causes there to be an earthquake. Notice what it says here. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was very great trembling. Why did God make an earthquake? You see, God doesn't need you to toot your own horn. God doesn't need you to let everybody else know all the good things you're doing. God doesn't need you to show everybody the tithe check before you put it in the offering. God doesn't need you to wear a Santa costume and start handing out gifts to everybody so everybody knows what you've done. The Bible says, do your good works in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You see, when we work, when we serve, when we do something good, guys, we're notorious for this, okay? Your wife is out shopping, you go home, you do the dishes, and when she comes home, there you are standing by the sink. Wearing her apron, saying, notice anything different? Why? Because you want credit. You want her to notice. Now, ladies, you're just as bad. You expect him to notice your hair, your nails, when you're losing weight, all this other stuff, right? You want him to notice. We want people to notice our accomplishments. We want people to notice when we're doing better. And that is a danger of pride, isn't it? That we toot our own horn. The Bible says, let another man's lips praise you. You know, in work, in the workplace, I have for years had this thing where I never demand a raise. I don't do it. If they don't value me enough to give me a raise, because whatever they're paying me is how they value me, right? Where your treasures are, there your heart is also. So if they don't value me enough to give me a raise, then I just know I need to find somewhere else. So what do? You find somewhere else, you get the job, you sign the offer letter, and then you put in your resignation. Why? Because I'm not going back. Oh, you're leaving? Well, let me give you a raise. Wait a minute. You didn't value me enough up front, so all of a sudden that I'm going to be gone, and you realize that you're losing out. Now you want to give me? That's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. Sorry, you lost out. I have this other company who does value me and who's going to give me this. I've already signed a contract with them, and I'm leaving. You have 2 weeks. That's it. I'd prefer that you paid me and let me go, but that's it. You know, a lot of times we want to toot our own horn. Hey, don't you know what I do around here? Don't you know how important I am? Don't you know this and that and the other thing? And we want to try to toot our own horn to get a raise or to do this or that or the other thing. And I don't know that that's an honorable thing to do. Jonathan, he wasn't telling anybody. He's just out killing Philistines. I'm just fulfilling my duty, following the Lord. God says, I need others to see this. So Jonathan didn't do anything. There's an earthquake. Everybody comes. Now, what happens if you're hiding in a hole or a cave and there's an earthquake? You get out of the hole or the cave. So everybody leaves their holes in their caves and they come out there and they look at this and notice what happens. Then Saul and all the people who were with him, it said in verse 16, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked and there was a multitude melting away. And they went here and there. So here's Jonathan. He took out the first 20 guys. There's an earthquake. Now the Philistines are just freaked out. They're running around. They're melting away. They're running home. They're leaving Israel. And it's just Jonathan and his armor bearer. And here's these 600 guys. There's an earthquake. And look at all those people running away. What's going on? So Saul says to the people who are with him, now call the roll and see who has gone out from us. Hey, find out who's missing. He wants to know who's doing this. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. They're the ones doing this by themselves. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priests, the noise of the ark, the noise which was with the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. And Saul and the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them from into the camp from the surrounding country, also joined, so that there are some Jewish people living with the Philistines, and they turned on the Philistines. And then the people started coming out of their holes in the mountains, and so they followed hard after them in battle, and the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. Now look at this. what happened was when he stepped out in faith and God started doing something great, God put the focus on Jonathan that he could be an example of faith to others. Write that on that second line. The example of faith. When you follow the Lord and the Lord does something amazing in you, God may put the spotlight on you in order to encourage others in their faith. Not because you're great, but because of what God is doing in you. Two guys made the Philistines flee, and God wanted the people to know, I am doing this. This is what happens when you trust me, when you go out in my name, and you let me do something amazing. Now get out there and help them. And because Jonathan stepped out in faith, others followed. Others followed because it was an example of faith. You want people to follow you, live in faith. Step out in faith. Do crazy things to the Lord. So if you trust in the Lord and you step out, you're going to have success. And it's going to be awesome. Whether it's success now or success in heaven, you're going to have success. And as you do, people will follow you even to the death. And that's what we see in the first century. People followed the apostles to the death because they stepped out in faith. And they went forward in faith. And people said, I need that too. The greatest evangelism tool you have is your life. That's lived through faith. Finally, in verse 24 through 52, we're not going to read the entire section because it's basically the failure of pride. Now, write that on there. The failure of pride. There's a number of things here that I just want you to touch on. Here's the problem. Saul's son, Jonathan, took none of the credit, gave all the credit to the Lord, allowed God to do something amazing. God reinforced that with the earthquake, the joining together of all of Israel to go against the Philistines. It was an amazing time. Okay? Everything's going the way it should go. Really, Jonathan should have been king. And then verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. Why? God's doing something amazing. There's faith, there's success, there's victory. Oh, Saul. Saul had placed the people under oath saying, cursed is a man who eats any food until evening. Before I've taken vengeance on my enemy. So who's Saul's focus? I'll kill any of you if you eat before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Now, his demand was also his defeat. Because he put this thing, don't eat, the people are going to lose their strength and he's not going to be able to have vengeance on his enemies. He didn't trust in the Lord with all of his heart and lean not on his own understanding, but in all of his ways acknowledge the Lord and he will direct his path. That didn't happen to Saul. Saul said, I'm mad at these guys because I lost the last time I came out here because, well, I was an idiot and I didn't wait for the Lord and I lost, but now I'm prideful. I hurt my pride. I'm really angry. Let's do this. We're going to kill these guys. We're going to go out there and in his own strength. See, here's the problem. Just because someone else is having victory in their faith doesn't mean you can do the exact same thing and have victory next to them. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, you can't have the victory. This is the problem. If your husband is doing well and you want to do well, you've got to have the same faith. If your wife is doing well and you want to do well, you have to have that faith. If you see a pastor or a missionary doing well and you want to do well, you can't just do the same things. You need to have the same heart. And that's the problem. It's a heart problem. It's a pride problem. Because pride drew Saul's eyes off of the Lord. And he said, I'm going to do this thing against my enemies. But God said, vengeance is mine, not yours. So here he is, and all the people are distressed. So none of the people tasted food, and all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And, well, make a long story short, Jonathan didn't hear this stupid idea from Saul. So Jonathan's going through the forest, chasing people down, and he's killing people left and right. And he takes a spear, sticks it out, eats some of the honey. How many of you like honey? Any of you like, I love honey. It's a natural antihistamine. It'll clear out your sinuses. And if you have pollen allergies, if you eat locally raised honey, over time it'll get rid of your allergies. Most people don't know that. Because the same pollen that the bees are using to make the honey is in the honey. So if you eat locally grown honey, at least a tablespoon a day, it will actually give you a tolerance towards that pollen so the next allergy season you won't be sneezing so much without drugs. I love honey. Honey's amazing, right? Now, honey He reaches out, takes that honey, and it just, first energy drink, right? Get some honey, eat that man. And they're like, you don't understand, we're not supposed to. Your father strictly told us that we couldn't do this. And Jonathan says, my dad has really troubled the land there in verse 29. Look how much my countenance has brightened after I tasted a little honey. How much greater the battle would have been if we would have all just taken some honey or eaten some food on the way. So they drove back the Philistines all the way, and then as they get there, the people are so hungry, they start just killing animals and eating them with the blood in there. How hungry do you have to be? I mean, I've been pretty hungry. I've ridden like 40 miles on a bicycle in the jungles of Nicaragua and not had any food for the whole day, and then you get to a place, you're just like, ah, and you finally get home, and it's like, ah, this is awesome. Remember, a group of us went out to Witch Mountain in Nicaragua and Cerro Brujo. And we walked there, we walked back, and it was raining all the whole time, and we had to march all the way there and back. And by the time we got home, we were just beat, and I was hungry. But you know what? I was more tired than hungry. I was ready to just go to sleep. Now, my wife made me some food, and I conked out. I conked out for a good day. But I wasn't ready to go out and grab a pig and just bite into it. These guys were, I've never been that hungry before. I've never been that messed up where I had to do this. So Saul's ridiculous demands, which he made because he wasn't following the Lord, are now causing the people to sin. So Saul says, you have dealt treacherously. Wait a minute, they did. He did. He wouldn't let him eat. And so they start to sacrifice these things, and he builds his altar. Now he's going to worship the Lord. Now he's going to look at the Lord. So Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night. So they've all eaten. Now let's go back down there and let's plunder them by night. And so they said, we'll do whatever you want to do. And the priest said, well, let's draw near to the Lord first. I mean, we got to kind of recognize God, right? Remember, this is the evil priest who couldn't get it together. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down? They don't get an answer. Why not? Why don't you think they got an answer? Now, Saul says, somebody sinned in the camp. So they do this lot thing. They cast lots, and they find out it was Jonathan. And he ate the food. And Saul thinks the problem is that Jonathan didn't listen to Saul. The problem is that God's angry that Saul didn't listen to him. That's why they couldn't go down and plunder the Philistines. It wasn't Jonathan. He wasn't the problem. Jonathan never acted in rebellion. Jonathan never willfully disobeyed his father. He had not heard of the desire for his father to not let anyone eat. And matter of fact, it says he only took a little honey, which indicates that once they told him you're not supposed to do that, what did he do? He stopped. Jonathan never did anything wrong. He wasn't rebellious. He wasn't willfully disobedient, but Saul was. Now they do this thing and they say the problem here, Jonathan, you're going to die. And everybody at once says, you're crazy, man. We're not letting you touch a hair on Jonathan's head. This guy is the one who led us into victory. Now you're going to kill him? See how ridiculous we can get when we don't follow the Lord in our pride? When we think we know best, when we think that we have it all together, when we think that we're the ones who are having the victory? No. You can blame your failures on your family or on your boss or on your customers or on the police officers. You know, there's lots of people who blame their failures on the police. Right? Oh, it's their fault. It's their fault. It's not fair. I wouldn't have got that ticket if that cop wasn't around. It's not true at all. They're there to protect us. Now, maybe in the few hundred thousand times cops interacted with somebody, there's three bad ones out there. But you know what? When it all comes down to it, they're there to help us, aren't they? Problem is, you have problems with the police when you have problems with yourself. Right? You have problems with the IRS when you have problems with yourself. Yeah. You have problems at school, you have problems at work, when you have problems with yourself. Saul's problem was not others, it was himself, but he refused to see that it was his rash demand and the fact that he wasn't walking in faith that was causing him to be hindered in his walk. He wanted to blame everybody else and everything else, and the people had to step in and say, no, you're wrong, buddy. Don't blame your wife, don't blame your kids, don't blame your husband, don't blame your boss when things don't go right. Don't blame others. So what if your husband is good or bad? Doesn't matter. So what if your wife is good or bad? It doesn't matter. You're not responsible for them. Who are you responsible for? You. So it's time that we today say, God, I'm going to put you back in charge of my life. I'm going to put you back in charge of my heart and back in charge of either my success or my failure. But every day I'm going to start the day by acknowledging you and letting you deal with this. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But that starts with acknowledging the Lord. Be Jonathan. Say, God, I know you can use me. It's just me, but I know you can do it. So I trust in you today to use me. And if you don't, fine. But I'm going to try anyway. I'm going to give you the opportunity, and if you choose not to use me, that's great. But God, I want to be used by you. We live in a generation of people who say, man, it'd be awesome to walk on water. Man, it'd be awesome to speak in tongues. Man, it'd be awesome to see people like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie. Man, it'd be awesome to know the Bible. But they won't get out of the boat. They won't share the gospel with their neighbor, and they won't read the word. Don't be that person. Don't be the one wishing that God can use them but never stepping out in faith and saying, God, here I am. Let's do this. So you're all about to leave. We're going to pray. We're going to have another song. You're going to probably go outside and get some refreshments. And you're going to either go to Tom's with us for lunch, or you're going to go home. And you're going to have a number of opportunities today to share the gospel, to walk in faith and do something amazing and let God do something amazing in you. Not because of your power, your worth, or your might, but because that the Lord, when he's in you, can do amazing things with you if you let him. So take the opportunity today and let God use you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you looked past our failures, you looked past our sin, and you looked past our shame. And Father, you gave everything to restore unto us the joy of your salvation. And as we come before you this morning, we pray that you would help us to step out and move forward in faith. Not in our own works, not in our own self-righteousness, not in our pride, but Lord, that we would focus on you and give you our hearts and our minds, and that we would give you our strength. Lord, as we come before you today, I pray that you boldness. And Lord, give us a joy to share your word. So strengthen each one here. Father, be with them as they go out. Calm their nerves and their hearts. And Father, bring yourself glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.